Joel chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 to 8. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. For the Lord has spoken. I've called this sermon, or given it a title, of It's All Right. You'll see why in a minute. Now, I just want you to cast your minds back. For some people, it's going to be easier than others, to when you were children. Piece of cake for you too, isn't it? Now, some people may have happy memories of childhood, and unfortunately some other people may not have such happy memories. But there were also, during our childhood, things that frightened us. We all had childhood fears, I'm sure. Could be like not light in the dark, loud noises. I knew somebody who was scared stiff of a loud noise. You could just say bang and they'd start crying. Strange. Bad dreams. Call them nightmares, don't we? Being left alone, left on your own. Confined spaces. Not being liked or loved. Or worried about the fact that people didn't like you or love you. All manner of things, all sorts of things that used to go on. And for me, I had a number of fears, but two major ones. One of them was fear of the dark. I couldn't stand being in the dark. And even when I used to go to bed at night, we used to have the door open a little bit. Such a wimp, I know. But my biggest fear that I had was that of dying. Frightened me no end. Couldn't cope with it. To the extent that at night time, when I used to lay in bed, before going to sleep, I used to sit there or lay there and think, I'm born, I'm going to live, then I'm going to die. Is that it? Which used to upset me incredibly, as you can well imagine. Because for some strange reason, in my heart, I couldn't accept that. I couldn't accept that that's all there was. I thought that, well, there had to be something else. But of course, when you're alone in your bed at night, nobody's there to answer your questions. And as a result, I just used to end up crying myself to sleep, wondering if that's all there was to my existence. That was my biggest fear. I know, it's really sad for a child of that age, isn't it? Because we're only talking for sort of 8 to 11 years of age. Good job there's no psychiatrist in here, isn't there? So I just had that fear, and I actually had that fear right up until the age of 35, because that's how long it took before I actually asked the question to the right person, and then he gave me an answer. Some of the fears that we have as children may still frighten us. We may still have them now, even though we're grown up into adults. I have to say, I'm not particularly keen on the dark. But that's probably because I can't see a thing. Our imagination can also play tricks on us. Sometimes even run riot, I think is the phrase. We can convince ourselves that there is something to fear when actually there isn't. And we can be more susceptible to those types of things if we're feeling tired, stressed, worried about something, or even insecure. They seem to magnify the fears. So what happens? Where do we go to seek comfort? How do we allay those fears? Well, I think there's times when we feel the need for somebody to maybe give us a hug. Not me necessarily, but just to have that hug, or someone just to come and hold your hand, or in younger times where they just sort of sit there and stroke your hair maybe, or just come alongside and to tell you it's all right. Nothing to worry about. You're safe. We all long for that. We long for that security. It doesn't necessarily mean to say that anything's going to change instantly, but it's comforting to know that someone cares. We need reassuring. And you're probably thinking now, what on earth has this got to do with those 8 verses that we've just been speaking about in Joel? Well, it's quite possible that in these verses, and indeed in this chapter, that we could see God reassuring his people. So we're going to look at those 8 verses and see what it says. It starts off, "For behold, in those days and at that time." And it seems to continue on from the previous chapter, the verses 27 and 28 in Joel, where he is saying, "Then you shall know that I am the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Now, the trouble is, of course, it doesn't say when. So, this is probably a time in the future, as opposed to the present or maybe their immediate future. It's very difficult to determine. But the thing that sort of caught my attention here was this phrase, Judah and Jerusalem. And you think, Alderphone, Jerusalem is actually the capital of Judah, because we're now into the divided kingdoms. It was the capital of the whole of Israel when it was a united kingdom. But now it's been divided, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So why say Judah and Jerusalem? And it's not just restricted to Joel saying it. Quite a few of the other prophets use that term, Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Zechariah, and Malachi all use that phrase, Judah and Jerusalem. So being the sort of inquisitive person that I am, I decided to find out more. Now, when Judah's mentioned on its own, we could think of the tribe of Judah. But we could also think of the southern kingdom, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. A little later, a few others sort of migrated in. And then in Jerusalem itself stood the temple, the spiritual or religious centre of the nation. So what we've got, if we group the two together, Judah and Jerusalem, then perhaps what they're saying is it's not only the land, not only the people, but the nation both physically and spiritually. So when we read that term, it's a whole package that we're sort of talking about. Judah and Jerusalem is not just physical, but spiritual as well. That's my understanding. If anybody knows any different, then please let me know. It's also speaking about bringing back the captives. And it's a time here that is marked by certain occurrences or signs. And one of those signs will be the captives of Judah and Jerusalem being brought back. But what it doesn't say is brought back from where. Now, is it going to be like later on when they get exiled out to Babylon? Is it the return from Babylon? Where we see, Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and that coming back to build up the temple and the city? Or is it a much wider dispersion that we're looking at? Are they talking about the diaspora, where the children of Israel are spread throughout the world and actually slowly returning? The second sign says that God will gather all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where they will be judged. Now, they're going to be judged because of what's been done to God's people, his heritage Israel, his people, because they've scattered them throughout the nations. But not only did they scatter God's people, but they also divided up the land. So what's the significance then of the Valley of Jehoshaphat? If you were to look on a map, you would not find a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Surprisingly enough. Jewish tradition says that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is thought to be part of the Kidron Valley between the Temple and the Mount of Olives. But to gather all nations there would be a bit physically difficult. But what it might be is a symbolic place of judgment rather than a physical place. The name of the valley could just be a play on words, which we know that is something that quite often happens in Jewish tradition. Names are really important. The actual meaning or the translation of the word Jehoshaphat, and also when we come across it in verse 12, I think it is, there's one called the Valley of Decision, 14. Jehoshaphat actually means that Yahweh is judge. So if we could sort of turn that around, it could be that the Lord contends or the Lord judges. So when it says to come to be judged in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you can see where the meaning is coming now. The judgment is going to take place because of what they've done to God's people, his heritage and his land. And to make matters worse, they treated God's people like material possessions and cast lots for them. Now, it wasn't uncommon in those times that when a nation was conquered, it was common practice to distribute the slaves by casting lots. So all of a sudden now, this nation is being treated as slaves because they're casting lots for them. They've devalued them and used their children to obtain stuff that appeals to their lusts, whether it be obtaining a harlot's favour in exchange for a boy, or wine in exchange for a girl. Abuse of children to satisfy their own carnal desires. This is what they're going to be judged for. The selling of children for obtaining pleasure just indicates really the depths that people can go to supply or feed their own gratification. And I really wish that I could stand here and tell you that this sort of thing doesn't happen now, but I can't. It's also a picture of the value that these nations have placed upon the captives, treating them as commodities to be bought and sold or used in exchange for other services or goods. Such was the disdain that they had for God's people, an utter contempt, and by extension, for God. And as you go on to sort of verse 4, we seem to start a slightly different aspect. We look at it from a slightly different point of view. Because it seems to be directed at specific nations. Namely, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. And the question is asked, what have you to do with me? Now, does that mean that the nations don't acknowledge God? Does it mean that they don't worship him? Is there sufficient unbelief for them to think that they could actually retaliate against God? And we're not just talking disobedience here, we're talking retaliation. If they think this is possible, God says to them, it's going to backfire on you. Tyre, Sidon, and the coast of Philistia, they all border God's chosen land. If you actually look to the map of that coast, they're sort of on the coast of the Mediterranean. So you've sort of got to get this the right way around, you've sort of got Israel north and south here, and then these wrap around. That's the best you're going to get in terms of a map with me hands. Tyre and Sidon were the main cities of the Phoenicians, and the coast of Philistia were five major city kingdoms, and they were age-old enemies of Israel as a whole. Yeah. But you think, who in their right mind is actually going to come up against God? I mean, really? Perhaps those who don't know him. Those who feel threatened or insecure by him, by who he is. Because it would have to be somebody like that, because anybody who knows God would know that trying to come up against God, to retaliate against God, I wonder who the winner's going to be. It's a bit like when we speak of man preferring the darkness because of what the light exposes. In John 3, and it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Yet, people come against him in the mistaken belief that they actually stand a chance of winning. Now, I suspect that this is often the work of the father of lies, encouraging people in their disobedience to the extent that they can fool themselves into thinking that they might win. Here, God is telling them that there are always consequences to actions. Whatever actions we carry out, there will always be consequences to them. It goes on to list the further instances of what have been done. They've taken gold and silver and taken into their temples. Now, this might refer to the pillaging and plundering of the temple's utensils that were taken from God's temple and then taken into their own. And of course, all of these utensils were to be kept apart, sanctified. So now what's been happened is that all of those utensils, like the lavers, the candlesticks, etc., have now been made unholy and desecrated. Bear in mind, if you think back to Yom Kippur, where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he has to make sure that he is thoroughly cleansed, to the extent that they have bells on him and a rope tied round him, because otherwise it's lights out. To that extent, people have now taken all of those utensils and put them into their own temples. Such desecration. God is not going to be happy with that at all. If that wasn't bad enough, as we've already seen, they sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. If you look in the Jewish Tanakh, it will say Ionians, but same difference. They sold them specifically knowing that they would be sent off far away from their own land, their culture, to become, to coin a phrase, foreigners in a strange land. God says in verse 7 that he will bring back his people from wherever they sold them. In addition, God will return the acts of retaliation upon those who sold them to the Greeks. There are a great number of God's people dispersed throughout the world, even now. People who are true to their Jewish roots. Not all of them are there by choice. How they got there could be due to the exile from Israel and Judah. When they got sent to Assyria and Babylon, it could be that they got dispersed even further, as we've seen, due to the diaspora. Many nations have thriving Jewish communities. But we have seen quite recently that there is also an undercurrent of anti-Semitism. And this, in our modern world that boasts tolerance and diversity. And yet still, the children of Israel are still persecuted. In verse 8, God explains that it will be their sons and daughters who will be sold to the people of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, which is a nation quite a way off, so that they too will not see their land or parents. Because bear in mind, this is sons and daughters we're talking about. So they're actually taking them away from their parents, ripping them away. And as a child, that must be horrendous. And yet, that is a consequence of their action against God's people. And all of this is finally qualified in true prophetic style by the statement, "The Lord has spoken." So God has spoken through Joel in these first 8 verses. Now cast your minds back, if you can, to when we first started looking at Joel. And I mentioned to you that there are 3 things that you have to try to ascertain when you're studying the prophets. No, I'm not going to ask you if you can remember them. The first one is to try to identify the date that it was for. And the second is try to identify the situation. What was going on at that time, round and about. And then thirdly, the third one, perhaps the most important in this instance, is who the audience is. Who is the prophet writing this to? Who is he saying it to? And in this case, he was saying it to Judah, the southern kingdom. So therefore, the nations mentioned within here were not the ones initially hearing this message. It was the people of Judah. This is who Joel was actually prophesying to. So God was speaking through Joel to the people of Judah. So this is why I've said, is this God assuring his people that no matter what happens to them as a people, that God is always looking out for them? He is their God and they are his people. No matter what the world may throw at them or put them through, as history has shown us, God is with them. Now, we shouldn't think for one moment that God can't see where we are and what we're going through. The psalmist put it quite well. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me, my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. For those who have called upon the name of Jesus, like God has shown to Judah through Joel, we too are his possession. We are his workmanship. And he loves us. To the extent that in Hebrews we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" As God has spoken to Judah through Joel, so he says to us, "Don't be afraid. You're not alone." In Joshua, God said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." There's a song that we sort of phrases that a little bit, that says, "Be strong and take courage. Do not feel or be dismayed, for the one who lives within you will be strong in you today." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And it also reminded me of the words in Matthew that Jesus said to the disciples, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So whatever you're going through at the moment, whether it be financial worries, health problems, just difficulties in family life, whatever situation you are in, whatever is heavy upon your heart, you are not going through it on your own. God is with you all the time. And so the questions that I want to leave you with: do you know that God is with you? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know that you are in his arms even now, no matter what? And so I have to ask you, do we have that assurance that it is all right with us? That it's all right. And we're going to sing a song at the end. So I've got to ask the question: is it well with your soul? Cue for a song, Rob. The important question with that is, if it isn't well, what will you do? Because if it isn't well with your soul, there is only one place that you can go to. Like when I couldn't get an answer to that question of my biggest fear, there is only one place that you can go to. There is only one person that you can ask, and his name is Jesus. And he will answer your question. Because death is not the end if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This life has purpose if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who don't, they wander through trying to find things to give them that significance, to give them that feeling of self-worth, to give them that security. But they are missing the point. This is not the end. This is not all there is. Those words that Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It goes on to say, "Before I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place for you." So this life is not the end if you believe in Jesus. So be strong and take courage. Don't feel or be dismayed. For the one who lives within you will be strong in you today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and it's powerful, and it's living, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I thank you, Lord, that we have the written word that you have provided us with, that we can go to it and find answers to questions that we have. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come upon each one of us now, that we might know and have that assurance that it is well with our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.